Well, I encourage you, as the ensemble finds their seats, to grab the Pew Bible from in front of you and open up to our scripture readings. We have two of them for you this morning. The Old Testament reading comes from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, at least the beginning of verse 5. And you can find that on page 1445 of your Pew Bible. If you brought your own Bible, you can turn to page 1445, but I don't know what you'll find because I don't have your Bible in front of me. After we read Micah, we'll flip over to Matthew 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord as recorded by the prophet Micah to the people of Israel and Judah so long ago. This is what God had to say to his people then and to us now. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be their peace. Turning now to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, one of my favorite aspects of the Christmas season each and every year, and one I would argue is probably yours as well, are the stories that we get to remember and tell and share and hear told again. Stories that have been handed down throughout the years, such as a Christmas carol, or the night before Christmas, or the stories of our family holidays in the past. You remember the one that, do you remember that Christmas when Dad burned the turkey? That was awesome. Terrible at the time, but we love to tell that story now. Dad doesn't like it, but the rest of us do. And even more importantly than the story of Dad burning the turkey are the stories in the Bible of the birth of Christ. In our Advent series, Tell Me the Stories, we are seeking to connect with these stories of our faith in new ways. And this morning, as we light the second candle of Advent, the candle of Bethlehem, we're looking at the stories of Bethlehem. And as we look at this amazing picture that's painted for us in Micah 5, we see that God works some of his most incredible miracles and works from the most unlikely of places and things. As we look into this text this morning, we will see that in the story of Bethlehem, we find that peace is often found in the most unlikely places. One of the most powerful forces in our culture today, and one we're rapidly losing touch with, is the power of story. For millennia, story was used to pass along the history and the traditions of a people, to provide meaning for their lives, to help them understand their place in this world. For generations, these big stories, or the fancy word is meta-narratives, have played an essential role in the formation and the continued development of cultures throughout the world. One of the biggest problems that we are facing, both inside and outside the church, is the loss of these big stories that shape and provide meaning for us. And I would argue that the radical extent of this loss, which has been going on for a long time, is only now being felt and seen through movements like Ferguson, Charlottesville, you name it, Charleston, France. All these things have the same problem. This loss of identity and purpose that stems from the loss of these meta-narratives, these big stories. And as mentioned, as I've talked about before, I think this is a major part of why the emerging generations are leaving the church and their faith today. Obviously not all. Thank you. It's great to see you guys out here. Usually the average age in the room is a little higher. Thank you. You balanced it out. It's great. I'm like in the middle now instead of the young guy. It's cool. The good news, though, is that this is a problem that is easily solved. For while we might have lost our connection to these big stories that shape and provide meaning for our lives, we have not lost the stories themselves. We still have them. The Jewish and Christian faiths are rich in story, stories meant to provide form, shape, and meaning to our faith. The Hebrews, throughout the Old Testament, were encouraged to constantly retell the stories of their faith. And their festival holidays, such as Hanukkah and Passover, among others, were to serve as explicit times of remembering. Don't forget what God did when He brought us out of Egypt. It's a big deal. We can't forget. Don't forget how God redeemed us in the middle of that long period when we thought God had gone silent. Don't forget. But it's not just the Hebrews. The Christian faith, our faith, intends the same thing through such rituals and celebrations like the regular celebration of communion, the Lord's Supper. And at no time of year is this more true than Advent and Christmas. Everything that we do and celebrate during this season is infused with story and history, with meaning and tradition. Some of them we know well, and we look forward to them each year. Some of these traditions and stories we've lost, and we still do them, but we don't know why we do them. For example, each week in worship, as you've seen during Advent, as many other churches do, we light a candle on the Advent wreath. It's just what you do. Why do we do it? Because it's meant to connect us to the bigger story, the meta-narrative of our faith. It's to remind us, do you remember what God did? Do you remember how He worked? And if He did it then, He can do it now. So last week, we remembered the prophets and what the prophets foretold about the coming of Messiah. We were introduced to the centuries-old hope that the prophets gave to Israel. This week, we look at the story of Bethlehem. Now, in the translation that was used in our Advent reading, a slightly different version than what you have in your pews, Micah proclaims, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the least of the clans of Judah, from you will come for me, O future ruler of Israel, whose origins go back to the distant past, to the days of old." You know, in biblical times, kind of like today, the size and prominence of a town or city wasn't just based on how many people lived there, but it was actually based on how many soldiers that the town could provide during a time of war. And in this regard, Bethlehem isn't even worth talking about. In Ezra 2, we have a list of the numbers of exiles who returned to each city and town, and we find out there, as you read through that long list of numbers, that just over 100 people, men, returned to Bethlehem. Certainly not the least amount that's recorded in the list, but definitely one of the smaller numbers. By the time, when you're reading this list, by the time you get down that far, you're skimming already, right? Okay, let's be honest. When we see those lists, what do? We just skip it all together, right? Oh, look, a list. What happens next? But see, if you do that, you miss this little gem. And it's an important piece. In spite of its small size, Bethlehem keeps popping up at key times and in key places throughout Israel's history. The first mention of Bethlehem is in Genesis 35, when Jacob buries his beloved wife Rachel, who died while giving birth to Joseph's younger brother Benjamin. We don't hear anything about Bethlehem again until we get to Judges 17, where we get a story about a Levite, a priest from Bethlehem, who is invited to become a pagan priest by a man from Ephraim. And he says, sounds like a great idea. Let's do that. Then Bethlehem is again mentioned in Judges 19, just two chapters later, in reference to a woman who is defiled, desecrated, and dies at the hands of some men from Benjamin, which ignites a civil war between the tribes of Israel. These two stories are placed in Judges where they are very intentionally to show the moral and spiritual collapse of the people. A priest of the Hebrews is leaving the temple to become a pagan priest for some guy from a foreign country? How bad do things have to be for that to happen? Another tribe comes and defiles, desecrates, and kills a woman? What kind of moral state do we have to be in where that kind of thing happens and is almost considered normal? Sounds kind of uncomfortably familiar, doesn't it? So far, this insignificant town isn't really being associated with the best events and people. But then comes the book of Ruth, and everything changes. Bethlehem, we find out there, is the home of Naomi and Elimelech, Ruth's in-laws. And it is to Bethlehem that Naomi and Ruth return after her husband and sons all pass away. Ruth then falls in love with a prominent businessman, well-respected from the community, named Boaz. And it is at this point that Bethlehem's place and role in redemptive history begins to change. Ruth and Boaz would become the great-grandparents of David, the slayer of Goliath, the man after God's own heart, the one to whom God promised his line would sit on the throne of Israel for 10 years. Is that what the promise was? No, how long was it? Forever. How long is forever? Trick question? It's forever. Okay, just making sure you're paying attention. So Bethlehem goes from being associated with one of the most depraved moments in Israel's history to being the birthplace and hometown of Israel's greatest king and hero. And then Bethlehem basically drops back out of history. You don't hear anything from Bethlehem again. You get that little mention in Ezra of 100 men came back from exile, yada, yada, yada. Until Micah is given a word from the Lord, a prophecy given some 300 years after David, a prophecy that would not see its fulfillment for yet another 750 years. How many of you guys have ever lain awake at night praying to God, pouring your heart out, saying, God, if you would please just give me an answer? Right? Anybody? And you feel like God is silent. And God's like, don't worry, I'm going to answer. It's just going to take me 750 days. And then you remember that in Peter, we're reminded that for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So when God says, I'll answer you in 750 days, he doesn't mean about 3 years, 2 years. It could be. 750 years is a long time to wait, guys. This is hard stuff. Notice that every time Bethlehem is mentioned in Scripture, there's some sort of strife or trauma, some kind of pain or hardship happening on either a personal and individual level or on a national scale. The untimely death of a wife and mother, the chaos and turbulence that comes from a nation that has lost its moral and spiritual center, the agony and despair that comes from being exiled from your home and your land. The oppression that comes from being the subjects of another empire. All of these things represent the exact opposite of peace. In many respects, Bethlehem isn't too different from another town that until recently, just a few years ago, maybe about five, no one had ever heard of. My wife and I lived in St. Louis for 8 years, and had anyone ever asked us for directions, we would not have ever, even slightly, been able to tell you where Ferguson was. When all the news erupted about the shooting and the riots, both of us were like, where the heck is Ferguson? We had to look it up ourselves. Ferguson is a 6-square-mile blip in the Sea of St. Louis suburbs. It's a place that you could drive through and never even know you passed through a town. Now, for us to speak the name Ferguson is to instantly bring up images of protests, of rioting, of police brutality. Of course, since Ferguson happened, we can now add how many other cities to that list. It just keeps going on. It just keeps getting worse. My wife and I were commenting recently, not just a few months, maybe a year ago, in the wake of another grand jury deciding not to indict a different police officer that resulted in yet another fresh wave of violent protests, how thankful we were to not be in St. Louis anymore. Because every time it happens somewhere else, they protest in Ferguson again, and it all starts over. It is too unsettling. It's too chaotic. I don't know how our friends do it. We pray for them all the time. Every trip out of the house is uncertain, never knowing what would or might happen. Of course, now that chaos isn't limited to St. Louis, is it? It was Charlottesville just a few months ago. And we wonder, when will it be Lynchburg? Not if. I don't think it's if. Do we wonder if? I think it's when. We moved here most recently from Hendersonville, North Carolina, right south of Asheville. And we were wondering the same things. When Asheville? When Hendersonville? When Madison Heights? Now, without speaking to the specifics of the situation in Ferguson or Charlottesville or any other place, I think it is safe to say that all anybody wants in these situations is peace. If we only get justice, we'll have peace. If the police would just be allowed to do their job, we would have peace. If we can stop ISIS, if somebody would just take care of that dictator in North Korea, we will have peace. If we can cure the disease of the week, whatever it is that we're dealing with that's making the news at the time, then we will finally have peace. If the economy would only get better, we will have peace. If the government would only do X, Y, or Z, we will have peace. If only the government would stop doing X, Y, or Z, we will have peace. If I only made a little bit more money, if my health was just a little bit better, if my kids could just do a little bit better at school, I'm not asking for A's, I'd be happy with a C. Not my kids. If. You know, Israel liked to play the if game as well. In response to the lawlessness during the time of Judges, they said, if we only had a king like those other nations, then we would have peace. As they faced onslaughts from Babylon or Assyria or the Persians, they would turn to Egypt or other nations to save them. If only they would help us, then we'll have peace. When they faced and ultimately were exiled, if only our ancestors had been more faithful, jerks, we would have peace. The reality is that ultimately none of these things can bring peace. Maybe for a moment, maybe enough to catch your breath, but not ultimately. They sought peace in these places because they forgot the story. And they forgot their place in the story. And it's into these kinds of tensions, both for Israel and for us, that Micah speaks. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from times of old, from ancient times. This is astonishing, guys. From the least significant of places will come the most significant of persons, the Messiah. This Messiah comes out of Bethlehem, but comes for God, contrasting our human smallness with the greatness of the God we are serving. The paired phrasing in the last stanza, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, is intended to reference both Israel's long history, pointing back to King David 300 years prior to the giving of this prophecy, as well as all the way back to the very beginning when God spoke. The first refers to the distant past. The second to the actions that God initiated from before time began and that will last into eternity future. The sending of the Messiah was not an afterthought. It had been planned from eternity. Thus, this Messiah comes from the line of David, but is also one with the Father from the very beginning of everything. Micah continues, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." Until the Messiah comes, Israel will be without a king on the throne. As we said earlier, it would be another 750 years after this prophecy until the Messiah would be born. And as most of us would know, I think it's a pretty safe bet, we all know this, one could hardly describe labor giving birth as peaceful. I don't think so. A friend of mine recently had a child, and his wife was in labor for 27 hours before she finally had a C-section. He said it was like chilling at home watching TV. No, not even a little bit. Not even a little bit. It's not peaceful at all. I'm not sure it can be said decisively that this passage that we see here, this statement, until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, is referring to Mary giving birth to Jesus. However, at the very least, it can be taken in the same sense as Romans 8, when Paul writes that creation itself groans as in the pains of childbirth, awaiting the redemption of the children of God. But redemption is coming. Peace is coming. Returning to the Messiah, Micah continues, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." You know, when we look for a passage of Scripture in the Bible that gives us the greatest sense of peace, more often than not, we turn to what? Pop quiz. The Psalms, specifically Psalm 23. It's like you guys read my sermon. The imagery in this portion of the prophecy clearly evokes the same sense as Psalm 23, with a heavy emphasis on a strong and secure shepherd who is taking care of his flock. The shepherd is strong and majestic and great, and his strength and his majesty come not from himself, but from the Lord and the Lord alone. Because of this, the people are able to live securely. Because of this, the Messiah will be their peace. What amazes me about this prophecy, just as with Psalm 23, just as with all of Scripture, is as far as the Bible is concerned, peace does not mean the absence of chaos and fear and hurt and oppression and agony and despair. Rather, in Scripture, peace comes in the midst of all of those things. In Psalm 23, we're told that God sets a table for us, right? Where's that table? In the presence of your enemies. They're surrounding you. Let's sit down and eat. It's like, God, I don't know about you, but I tend to like to eat when my enemies aren't about to kill me. Them surrounding me tends to cause indigestion. It's stressful. In Micah, the very next verse, actually the continuation of verse 5 and the verses following, talks about when the Assyrians invade. He will be your peace. Oh, by the way, here come the Assyrians. Peace. War. Peace. Jesus, the Messiah, is born in a stable in Bethlehem, in the middle of the Roman occupation. And ultimately, does nothing immediately to set Israel free from Roman oppression. Nothing. For God, peace is not about the absence of these things, but rather who we are seeking to provide and protect us in the midst of these things. As long as we are turning to ourselves or to the government or to anything else, peace will never come. Peace only comes when we turn to our Lord God and His Shepherd Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is ultimately the story of Bethlehem and of Advent. Advent is a season of intentional, expectant waiting. Ferguson, the United States, the Middle East, North Korea, the rest of the world will not fully know the true ultimate peace for which we all yearn until Christ returns. Then we will have peace without all that other stuff. But until then, there is a peace made available to us in the midst of the storms and the hurts and the turmoils of life, because our Shepherd Messiah has already come. He has been faithful to the promises made in the stories of old and will be faithful to the promises for the story that is still yet to come. We need to be reminded of God's faithfulness to the story in the past in order to find encouragement in the midst of the story today. If God has been faithful before, brothers and sisters, I promise He will be faithful again. And His Shepherd Messiah is as strong and majestic and great today as He was 2,000 years ago. Brothers and sisters, finding peace in the midst of the chaos and turbulence of life is not what one would normally expect. Then again, no one would have expected Israel's greatest king, David, and their greatest Messiah king, Jesus, to have come from a little hole in the wall known as Bethlehem either, if it hadn't been for a prophecy like this. This week, may God bless each and every one of us as we seek to rest in the story of Bethlehem, finding that peace is often found in the most unlikely of places. Amen.